Before we begin, let's just take a moment in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we spent quite a bit of time in the last number of weeks talking about how messy our spirituality can be in the journey in which we are on. And the journey is important today, Lord, in one sense, because we've all journeyed to this place today, and we don't journey alone, even if we physically come alone. We bring with us the morning, we bring with us yesterday, we bring with us all the people that we've interacted with and things that we are thinking about down the road. Because again, journey is key here. We're thinking, what am I going to do for lunch, and where am I going to be this afternoon, and what's going to happen tomorrow? Lord, put all that away out of our heads right now. Help us to listen for your word. And I pray, Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart today will be acceptable to you and your people, and you, Holy Spirit, will speak out to each person that's here today. In Christ's name, amen. So when I've been prepping for this lectionary series, and in particularly today, a song came to mind, and that's the title of my sermon, By the Sea, By the Sea, By the Beautiful Sea. It's an old song from the turn of the century. You and me, oh, happy we'll be. When each wave comes a-rolling in, we'll duck or swim, and we'll float and fool around the water, over and under and then up for air. Pa is rich, Ma is rich, so now what do we care? I love to be beside your side, beside the sea, by the beautiful sea. Lots happen when we go to the seaside, and it seems like as we read about the life of Jesus and his ministry, a lot takes place. And it seems almost counterintuitive because we're talking about a place that's lots of desert and it's lots of dry land. But Jesus' ministry takes place around the Sea of Galilee and around Jerusalem, which is on the Dead Sea. So there's a lot of water involved and seaside happenings. As you know, many of you know, my son David has left to go to Australia for a year. It's great to be young, I guess. He's spending quite a bit of time at the seaside. And I was talking to him via the internet this morning and talking to me about his time walking along. He likes to walk, and he's gone on a couple of long walks along the coast from Sydney. And so he's got lots of pictures. The seaside, at least where he is wonderful, and there's so much to look at and to do. When we go with Port Dover with the social club to see that play every year and have dinner at the restaurant, we often take a few minutes to walk at the lakeside beach in Port Dover because it's wonderful to see all the, as the song says, happy people playing in the water and having fun times. Again, by the sea, by the sea, by the beautiful sea, you and me, oh, how happy we'll be. And that's as true today as it was in the time of Jesus, as I said, and particularly in today's lectionary selection that crosses three of the four Gospels. And many of these miracles take place by the sea, by the sea, by the beautiful sea. And I want us to take a look at one of those very well-known miracles today. It's the story in particular of Jesus walking on water that appears in Matthew, Mark, and John. And as I said, it's not in Luke, but it's not that's not necessarily important, so to speak. This episode is narrated towards the end of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee in the north, and before the key turning points halfway through the gospel narratives where Peter proclaimed Jesus as Christ and saw the transfiguration. In all three gospels, it follows the feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus had withdrawn by ship to a desert place belonging to Bethsaida after hearing of the death of John the Baptist and was followed by the crowds who were traveling on foot. At the end of the evening, the disciples boarded a ship to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee without Jesus, who went up to the mountain to pray alone. And John's gospel alone specifies they were headed toward Capernaum. During the journey on the sea, the disciples were distressed by wind and waves, but then they saw Jesus walking towards them on the sea. John's gospel specifies that they were 5 or 6 kilometers away from their departure point, and the disciples were startled to see Jesus, but he told them, not to be afraid. And in past sermons that I've preached on this, I've given some of the historical background as to one of the reasons that they were afraid, aside from the fact that all of us would probably be quite startled if we were out in the pitch dark on a large body of water, say Lake Ontario or Lake Simcoe, Lake Erie, and there's no land in sight, and in the middle of the night we see someone actually walking towards us. That would be upsetting in itself alone. But they believed in their time that that was probably what the Hebrew word is, adibbik. And adibbik is a spirit looking for a body to possess. It escaped from Sheol or Gehenna, from the place of the dead. It's a person that had some deeds left undone, as the legend goes, and wanted to complete those deeds. So now I'm wandering spirit-like around, and only spirits could float on water. I'm wandering around spirit-like looking for a body to possess. And they would be terrified that that's what's happening. And they call out, and Jesus calms them down by saying, "It's not a dibbik. Calm down, it's me. It's Jesus. You know me." I personally, that still wouldn't calm me down if I, you know, Gord Fielding was walking across the lake and I think there's a ghost coming. "It's okay, it's just me, it's Gord. Yeah, I know, I'm walking on water. That's okay. Don't worry about it. It's something I do every day." But it did calm them down. The thing I want us to think about, the key point for us that I want us to think about in this particular account today, in the addition that John has to this miracle story, why did Jesus walk on the water? Why did he walk on the water? Not just that he walked on the water. What was the purpose of that? Jesus did many miracles in all of the gospel accounts. The miracle walking on water is known by just about everybody in North American culture, whether they're Christian or not, churchgoers or not, because someone is referred to as, "Oh, he's walking on water," we mean that they think they are a great person. Boy, that guy could walk on water. You know, he's that good. It's in movies, it's in books, it's in general conversation. That person could walk on water. It's usually kind of derogatory reference about their abilities, but it comes directly from this gospel reading. It comes directly from the gospel readings. The difficulty for us church people with miracles such as this is that we focus on the act itself. Because it's so famous, we tend to focus just on the act. We tend to look at the miracle itself. But every time we read Scripture, every time we take a look at a miracle in Scripture, there's a point to that miracle. So it's not the act of the miracle, it's what the miracle's trying to say in particular. Jesus did lots of amazing things, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, healing the sick, walking on water. And in every one of those cases, we need to ask ourselves, why did Jesus do that? As we read this morning, feeding a host of people wasn't something new or even unique. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing food from the first fruits and so forth it goes. Elisha fed 100 people with a small amount of food and there was leftovers. Why did Elisha do that? What was the point of that? It wasn't just that, "Oh, look, a cool thing happened." In most situations, most miraculous events in Scripture, the simple answer in these acts of miracles or miraculous acts is to prove that the person doing the act is a person from God. So Elisha was establishing himself as a prophet of God. As I mentioned that in the introduction. A person sent from, acting on behalf of, blessed by God. Elisha wasn't the only one. We can go all the way back if we want to. Exodus 7. Moses and Aaron, they did miracles. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a wonder, a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded, Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh, his officials, and it became a snake. Pretty miraculous. What was the point? The point was to prove to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that Moses was sent from, acting on behalf of, and was blessed by God. We know how that story goes too, because Pharaoh said, "Oh yes, that's nothing. My guys can do that. Come over here. You throw your sticks down too," and they did. They turned into snakes. What did Aaron's snake do? It ate them all. "I'm not done," said Aaron, Moses. "I'm not done. I am truly from the one God." When Jesus walked on the water and we asked the question why, there's something more going on than proving that he was just sent from, just acting on behalf of, and was simply blessed by God. All of those things were true, but there's more going on. Jesus had a reason for everything he did. It says so in John. We read that part about feeding the 5,000. What does he say to Andrew? Let me find it here. Oh, Philip, pardon me. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Everything that Jesus did had a purpose. There was a point to it. He called them signs, and we'll see him talk about that next Sunday when we continue this segment in John. He called them signs because they were intended to point us to something. That's what signs do. This way, one way, up, down, in, out. These were signs to point us at something. They weren't signs just to look at the sign. They're pointing us somewhere. You know, anyone can do wonderful things that can draw attention to ourselves. I did that this morning with the thread. That's the point of that. Sports figures, Hollywood actors, even politicians can do things, and ordinary people too can do things that we watch and are sometimes amazed by. But these things are only drawing attention most often to what be categorized rather as showing off, drawing attention to themselves. I mean, if the disciples were in the boat and Jesus walked by just to say, "How's it going?" and kept going, wouldn't have proven anything much other than, "Look what I can do." He didn't do that. He's not simply saying, "Hey, look what I can do." He's pointing us at something. He's doing the miracle for a point. He's revealing to us something, in this particular case, something about his nature, something about himself. So again, why did Jesus walk on the water? What was he trying to point the disciples and ultimately us to? The main reason that he walked on the water was not just to show us that he was sent from, acting on behalf of, was blessed by God. Any prophet could do that. He was showing us his divinity. He wasn't just sent from or acting on behalf of, he was God. He wasn't just sent from or acting on behalf of God, he was God. And even when that happened, his disciples still weren't getting the point. And even when we read this story, and we've all read it for decades from Sunday school on, we still miss it. This particular miracle is a key miracle in all of the miracles that Jesus performs. They were pretty convinced, and we could be too, that he was prophet-like. I mean, he did exactly the kind of stuff that Moses and Aaron did, that Elijah did, that Elisha did. Did some miracles. That's what prophets do, don't they? It's one of the tasks. They do miraculous things. Jesus did that. In fact, in John it says they were going to go make him king. This is the guy we've been waiting for. Look, he's a prophet of God. Well, he's proven that he's from God. Let's go make him king. Jesus disappears. He was, as I said, just like Moses or Elijah, two of the great prophets of God ever, as far as they were concerned. But they still, the disciples, had not connected this point in time that he was divine, that he was God in their very presence. I want to read that again. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started to cross to the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were terrified. But he said to them, and this is important, quote, "It is I, semicolon, do not be afraid." But he said to them, quote, "It is I, semicolon, do not be afraid." Now, he didn't say semicolon. I'm telling you that grammatically. Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going. Something that we miss, and that's why I pointed out the semicolon, something that we miss in the English translation at verse 20 is what Jesus says to them. In our translation, Jesus' first words to them is, "It is I." And then there's that semicolon in our English version. Now, semicolon, as far as, you know, my understanding of grammar goes, and I'm not, big on this in some ways, but my understanding of the use of a semicolon is to connect two separate statements together that are connected to one another in some way. So they could be standalones. But because they relate to one another, I'm going to put a semicolon in between. Say it again. Could be two separate statements, but they're related to one another in some capacity, so I'm going to put them together with a semicolon. Now we're all grammar phones here. Grammar phones? The two statements connected, "It is I, period, do not be afraid, period." The first statement or sentence is found elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus says in our translation, "It is I." In Exodus 3, we find Moses and his encounter of the burning bush. And Moses asks, what is he supposed to say to the Israelites when they ask God, when they ask what God has sent them to them? And God replies, "I am who I am." Adding, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This word, and it is only a single word in Hebrew, and it's two in English, this word "I am" means I am, I was, I will be. It has no tense. It just is. I am, I was, I will be. And when Jesus walks up to the disciples in pitch dark, he says to them the exact same word, and we lose it because he's speaking in Hebrew or probably Aramaic. It's written down in Greek and then translated into English, and it comes out differently. He says to the disciples, "I am, period. Be not afraid." He is saying, "I'm God. Be not afraid." It's exactly what he said to Moses when Moses first encountered him at the burning bush. John's gospel, in particular, as I pointed out last week, the differences between the gospel. John's gospel is pointing out that Jesus is the Word of God. He is God, and he existed before everything else did. Hey, wait a minute, so did God. Jesus is God. He didn't go past the disciples and wave at them saying, "Look at this cool thing I'm doing." He said, "I am. Be not afraid." The same words spoken directly to Moses by God in Exodus. Jesus is proclaiming while miraculously standing on the water his divinity by saying that he is I am, or God, not just sent from, not just acting on behalf of, not just blessed by. He's stating without the shadow of a doubt that he is God. This is not your normal miracle. And it's huge. This sign, this miracle, had a specific reason. It's a pointer to something very important to the disciples and to us. Jesus isn't just a prophet. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. In Exodus, God showed up as a burning bush. In the Gospel of John, God shows up in the person of Jesus and walks up to the disciples in the midst of a storm and climbs in the boat with them. I am. Be not afraid. One of the problems that we face today, both you and I, is that we are too often like the disciples, in the sense that we're around Jesus all the time. We come to church Sunday after Sunday. We're involved in church life, church land, as I like to call it. It brings up an old adage. And I researched this. It reportedly comes from around the 16th century, for anybody that's interested. Familiarity breeds contempt. And the dictionary defines this adage as extensive knowledge of or close association with someone or something that leads to a loss of respect for them or it. Harsh words, those words, maybe in context of what I'm talking about us and walking with Jesus and Jesus walking on the water. But maybe we don't lose respect about this miracle, but familiarity in this case causes us to maybe miss the point. It's so familiar that we overlook the sign that and where it's pointing at. How many times have you read or heard this story? And if you've been coming to church since you were a kid, you've been hearing right through Sunday school, right through youth group, right through church on Sundays. Jesus walked on the water, fed the 5,000. Jesus fed the 5,000, walked on water. Jesus raised the dead. It's just part of the pattern. And you're losing the point. We're losing the point. Jesus didn't walk on the water to prove that he could do something pretty cool. I said that. But he did prove that he was cool, prophet-wise, in this reading, because he fed 5,000 people. He raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. He casted out demons. But he walked on the water to show the disciples and you and I that he was, is, and will be divine. That he was, is, and will be God. Jesus wasn't just a prophet of God showing us signs about God. He was God pointing to God. He was the divine pointing to the divine. So I have to ask the question again. Why did Jesus walk on the water? He walked on the water to prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is God. And the further question for you and I, is Jesus divine for you, for me? Is Jesus God for all of us? Now don't answer that quickly, because that would be applying the old adage about familiarity, because you're just going to answer, yeah, of course he is. I want us to think about it. Is Jesus God in all of our situations? When you or I, like the disciples, and this is my point in the last number of weeks talking about messy spirituality and the journey and how complicated it can be, when you or I, like the disciples, find ourselves in a sudden upset in life, is Jesus divinely God or just someone who does cool stuff? Does Jesus say, I am, or simply, I can do stuff? And that's the difference between being God and acting on behalf of God. When we read the remainder of the gospel, this story in this Gospel of John, after walking on the water, Jesus, we will see, spends some time rebuking everybody in his presence simply wanting more miracles. They want more signs, not more of God's presence in their life. Does that describe us at times? I want more God stuff. I don't want more God in my life. I want more miracles. I don't want God. Harsh to hear, but sometimes that's how we sit. I need an answer, God. I need stuff. You know, sidetracking one sentence basically here. I started watching a documentary yesterday on marketing. And it was talking about not marketing your product, but marketing for content. But you know, and it's talking about how there's a big change in how businesses are approaching the marketing part of their business. But there's a basic premise there still at the core of it all. We're all consumers. We all want to consume something. And that's what the signs and miracles are all about. I want more stuff, God. I'm a consumer here in need. But what Jesus is saying, walking on the water, you need God's presence in your life, not just the stuff of God. We need that stuff. Man does not live by bread alone, says the Old Testament. We need the presence of God. When we read the remainder of John after with us walking on water, Jesus, we'll see, spends time, as I said, rebuking for people simply wanting more miracles, more signs, and not more of God's presence in their life. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. But for today, let's consider that when things do go awry, when the storms of life come upon us, when a journey for spirituality is taking place and we trip and we stub our toe and things don't go exactly the way they should, and I'm going to tell you and confess to you, it didn't go well for me last Sunday. I was still not in a good place. So last Sunday I read my sermon, and it was a bad one. Now I'm confessing that. But that's messy spirituality. That's the reality. We're not always on target every day. But where's God's presence? When the storms of life come upon us suddenly, like it did for the disciples, and then don't go away, because that's the other point with this story, that it could be a whole sermon. The storm came up suddenly, and it didn't leave. One of the other Gospels says they were rowing into the fourth watch of the night. That means they were probably out there rowing what normally should have taken about 4 hours, was probably 8 to 10 hours of rowing. They weren't getting anywhere. And that's what life sometimes is like. I'm not getting anywhere. When the storms of life come upon us, we need to remember that Jesus says, in the midst of those moments, those times, I am, period. Don't be afraid, period. We can be calmed. We can be reassured by this notion. We need to stop looking for the signs, the stuff of God, and look at what the signs are pointing us to, and that's the presence of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. We now come at our time when we present our gifts and our offerings for what God has been sharing with us in our lives. Let's present our tithes and offerings.